First Peter chapter number 2, we are looking this morning at verse number 18, down through the end of the chapter there in verse number 25. I want to speak to you today about suffering unjustly. Let's read together. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly, what glory is it? When ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. So as we study the book of 1 Peter, we are focusing on hope in Christ through suffering. That is the dominant theme here in this book of the Bible. The topic today is suffering unjustly. We see in these verses that Christ is our example of submission through suffering. Now we have a continuous thought here. We spent the last 2 weeks in verses 11 through 17 as Peter begins and introduces the idea of submitting to authority. He spoke initially as citizens to the government. Now he carries the thought over into servants to a master. And the same applies here as before. Those who are subject to authority should submit to the authority that has been placed over them as to the Lord. That's kind of the idea we get from the passage here. Further, now Peter adds that at times those in positions of authority over you may not treat you well. And certainly we have this idea. In fact, I disagree a little bit here in verse number 18 with the word servants. I think that doesn't work well in today's world. When we think of a servant, we don't think as we should rightfully here. The word that would most likely give us the mentality of who Peter is writing to here are slaves. In the Roman Empire, you had bondservants and you had a slave. A bondservant went home at night to their own place. They could get up and come to work the next day or not. They didn't get paid if they didn't come to work, but they didn't have to. Now that part of it is very applicable in today's world. We're employees and we have an employer. We understand that. But Peter and Paul, they wrote a lot of times and they were writing to full-on slaves, those who had no choice. They were bound. They were in bondage. And certainly that's the case what we're talking about here. So when Peter says that, the reason I'm pointing that out is because before you go victimizing yourself because your boss won't let you have Kleenexes, right? Be aware of the depth of what Peter is writing here. Slaves, be in submission to your master. Human being, be in submission to the other human being who says he owns you. Right? That puts it in a little different light, doesn't it? Especially given American history, we can take our brains down that path. Now, the application's not there for us, because as far as I know, none of you are in that situation. So we do need to make a modern application to this old world writing here. So he says here, submit to those, even when they don't treat you well. And then he says, look to Christ, because he was not treated well at all. So there again, even if you find yourself in physical bondage from another human being, it's still not as bad as where Christ found himself, and you have that understanding. So I want us to consider this today with three headings. First, the idea that unfairness is expected, right? Second, that Christ is our example. And then third, that Christ is our safety. Now, the part of unfairness being expected is the minimal part of this. Now, I spend the most time on it in this sermon because I started it first and then I had to hurry up and finish because we're going to run out of time. But also because it's kind of where we are now. So it's really the most applicable to tomorrow for you. But the doctrine here, the important thing here, what Peter really gets to here is the second 2 points that I want us to deal with today. So don't allow how I've weighted it to weight it wrong for you in your mind.
That was basically a parent saying, do as I say, not as I do, wasn't it? All right, unfairness is expected. Verses 18 through 20. Anyone can submit to an employer who's good and gentle. How many of you have had a good boss over the years? You've had somebody who's a really good boss. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Praise the Lord for that. Anybody can keep a smile on their face while working for a good boss. Those born again, the church, Christians, are expected to, or told in the Bible, to go beyond that. Verse number 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The church and their place of employment should be respectful and should be great employees, even to a harsh and an overbearing boss. Paul said, whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. As to who? The Lord, and not unto men. You say, well, I don't like my boss. My boss is mean to me. My employer is mean to me. Ladies, I'm saving chapter 3 for Mother's Day, but we're getting to y'all here in just a minute. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's going to be one of the best Mother's Day sermons. My spouse is mean to me. I guess men too. If your wife beats you, guys, this could apply to you as well. The idea here is, in spite of that relationship, you're not doing what you do for them. You're doing what you do for the Lord. Do what you do for the Lord, not unto men. So we're to be respectful. We're to be great employees, even when we have a harsh and an overbearing boss. Now that's the direct application here, the direct interpretation here of this passage. You could take this further. In fact, I encourage you to in your brain just a little bit, because many of us live in such a world that that application is never going to be relevant. I mean, we work, and if we don't like our boss, we just go get another job. You know, it's just the way it works. So there's other suffering, but you need to directly quantify, where's that suffering coming from and how should I respond in the face of that suffering? And that can be very applicable to you here. In verse number 19, Peter elaborates with a reason for this, and he gives us a very good reason. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. When we suffer unjustly, we win God's approval. That's what he says here. It is pleasing to God for us to endure that which is unfair, for us to take on even that which we do not deserve, because our relationship with him is more important than our own self-vindication. I don't like this. Or this is suffering for me. Or this is not a position that I'm comfortable to be in here. Peter says, when you go on bringing glory to God by your good actions in this life, that is well-pleasing to God. And one of the reasons that that's well-pleasing to God is because you're seeing your relationship with God as more meaningful than your self-defense, than your self-vindication in that situation. We should rather be close to God in prayer than exhausting our time and our energy in self-defense. Suffering does two things for us in life. Either, number one, it causes us to want to fight against it. And there are some instances where I think we need to fight against it. One of the worst things I've experienced a person can do when they get deathly sick is to quit, to give up. And that's a good time to fight. It's not a time to, if you expect to live any longer, it's not a good time to just kind of, whatever will be. It's not a time for that. It's a time to fight. Other times, though, when we go through suffering, because suffering will always drive us to our knees, will it not? It calls us to get on our knees before God and to pray. Sometimes we pray, Lord, help me through this. Sometimes we pray, Lord, get me out of this. Sometimes we pray, Lord, kill them so I don't have to deal with them anymore. But it drives us to our knees, so it makes us naturally closer to God. One of the things that all pastors like, it's not when we see you going through stuff. We don't like that at all. But we like that when we see you going through stuff, you show up to church more. You pray more. You read your Bible more. Why do you do that? Because you're seeking the face of God. You want to do what's pleasing to God, so you're in the Word. You're praying. And pastors aren't any different. I'm the same way. When I'm praying and dealing with something that's going on in my life, I want to be as close to God as I absolutely can be. So I draw nearer, especially in those times. Every day we should draw nearer like that. But we're carnal human beings, saved by the grace of God, but we have that inclination to draw away, to handle this on our own. Now, notice verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So the question is posed, what testimony is it to an unbeliever if we suffer patiently through something that we brought upon ourselves? Don't go down that road. A guy just went down through there with a truck and he was dropping nails off everywhere. If you go down that road, you're probably going to get a flat tire. And you go on down that road. What testimony is it to somebody if you're standing out there with just a somberest look on your face, changing all four tires because you went down that road and got nails poked through the holes, poked holes in your tires? It's, you know, even if you're singing, he owns cattle on a thousand hills, or something like that, in the midst of that. That's no testimony to an unbeliever. The unbeliever sitting there saying about you, Christian, what a dummy. I told him don't go down that road. I told him there was nails in the street, and they drove down the road anyway. They deserve to have four blown tires. But when we suffer through unfairness, while relying upon God, isn't this an example of our need for His grace in our lives? To suffer unjustly is an unnatural thing to do. It is not like a citizen of this world to do so. But what are we? We're pilgrims and sojourners. We shouldn't act like the citizens of this world. We should act like the citizens of God's world. So we go through unjust suffering, giving glory to God all along. We suffer with unfairness expected, recognizing that this is pleasing to God and with Christ as our example. Now, why do we think that unfairness should be expected? Because that's not popular in today's world, is it? In fact, in today's world, the mantra is, you know, everything unfair should just go away. You know what the problem with that is? Everything's unfair to somebody. You know, I have freedom of speech, right? I can say whatever I want. That's not true. I can only say whatever I want as long as it doesn't bother you. If I say something that you don't like, I don't really have that freedom of speech anymore, do I? I mean, to an extent I do, but you get what I'm saying here. Unfairness will never go away. Unfairness is to be expected. What we do with unfairness is the idea here in the text. We're going to, at times, we're going to suffer, and we're going to suffer unjustly. We're to smile at that storm. We're to give God glory no matter what comes in our lives. And Christ is our example of this. That's where Peter goes now in verse number 21. He says, "For even hereunto were you called." Make your calling and election sure. I want to know the will of God for my life. Well, last week we learned that it is God's will for your life to submit to the governmental authority that's been placed over you. Whew. That's not the will of God I was looking for. I was wanting God to call me to be a missionary to the condos in Hawaii. But that's God's will. Here we have another thing. This is God's will. What am I called to do, Lord? Lord, what would you have me to do? I'll do anything you'd have me to do. And he says, "Hereto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now the facetious me this morning that I evidently woke up with says, "You were called to suffer unjustly." The theologian in me says, no, we were called to do what? Verse 21, to follow his steps. If you need a good book to read, go read a book called In His Steps. Who wrote In His Steps?
Shelton.
That's a great book. It's a good one to read. I'll just leave it at that. Christ is our example. Now, what good is the example of Christ to the Christian? It is a pattern for us to follow in our sanctification. Sanctification is God making us like Jesus. It is the process of holiness for the redeemed. So if you hear someone say the pursuit of holiness, they're not talking about you trying to earn your salvation, trying to get enough good works that you become holy. It's the process of progressive sanctification. Jesus was meek, thus we must be meek like Jesus while we suffer. Or we need to learn to be meek like Jesus. The first time you go through some unjust suffering, you're going to be learning to be meek. And you're going to fail at being meek. What is meekness? It is power under control. Did Jesus have all power in heaven and earth? Even in his physical body? Absolutely. So he had to control that. He had to, I would say, limited himself to an extent there. I'm sure he wanted to rise up sometimes and just really call down fire from heaven on people who are dealing with him. Do you know what people those were? The religious crowd. That's tough, isn't it? But he was meek. That gives us another reason to have the proper outlook when we face things that are hard in life. What Peter is explaining here is that suffering is for our sanctification. Now, it's not for your positional sanctification. The moment you were saved, positionally, at the moment of justification, the moment of being born again, let me give it to you in the more human terms. The minute you ask Jesus to come into your heart, right? Isn't that what we like to say? The minute, for me, it's the minute you confess you are a sinner. To me, that's the time of repentance. That's a hard thing to admit, isn't it? Well, it's for some. It was for me. I'm prideful that that was my big issue. Some people are like, shoot, I don't mind admitting it. I'm a dirty sinner. Those people's problem is unbelief. They just don't believe God can fix what they've done. There's different levels of that. But at that moment of salvation, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That moment you call on the name of the Lord for salvation, you are justified. You are made before God just as if you had never sinned. And then you have positional sanctification. So in Christ, before God, you are 100% sanctified right there at that moment. You've been made like Christ. But the problem with positional sanctification is you're not there yet. Where are you? You're right here with the rest of us sinners saved by grace. So then we live a life of progressive sanctification. That life of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son. And this process of progressive sanctification is aided, it is helped along by, in fact, it is stimulated by suffering. Now, that's no fun. I wish I could get up here and say, the way you're going to be progressively sanctified is to get your Sunday school badge. Perfect attendance in Sunday school. And you put that on your lapel and you're going to be more sanctified by that. It will help in your discipleship. It will help you learn more about Christ. But I'll be honest. Well, this hurts a Baptist preacher to say out loud. Coming to Sunday school or not coming to Sunday school is not really going to sanctify you more or less. It's not going to make you more or less like Christ. It's going to give you the tools that you need to be more like Christ. So I think you should come to Sunday school. I feel strongly about that. I wish you were coming to Sunday school. A lot of you are not coming to Sunday school. Y'all want the rest of my list of things you're not doing? Nah, you don't need to hear them this morning, do you? You can give me one too. I'm sure I've got some things as well. But when you come to church, come to Wednesday night prayer meeting, when you come to Sunday school, when you come to revival meetings, when you listen to preaching on the radio or podcasts or the internet, when you read the Bible, when you read books about the Bible, all of these things are giving you the tools that you need to be sanctified. But you are sanctified by living your life. We have this idea that if we could just ostracize ourselves from all of the things that are bad in the world, well, then we could be more like Christ. Number one, that's impossible. You're never going to ostracize yourself from all things that are bad in the world. Number two, you are one of those things that are bad in the world. Can somebody say amen? You are. Like it or lump it. But in spite of that, God saved you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. That's a blessing. Now, he didn't die for you so that you would keep on sinning. In fact, he died for you so that you could die to your sinning. But suffering is one of the many things that will, with the tools that you have, lead to your sanctification, lead to you becoming like Christ. It has nothing to do with your position before God, understand? It has something to do with your position in Christ now. Are you closer to Him or farther away from Him? Are you more like Him or are you more like the world? Are you more like the new man or are you more like the old man? Are you more like the first Adam or are you more like the second Adam? This is the idea that we have here. How holy are you? Peter says in verse 21 that Christ is our example for this. He said, He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. The word example here gives us there's another word that's a translation here that I think is great, copybook. So you go to the Greek and get that word, and I can't speak Greek, so I'm not even going to try to pronounce that word for you. Example is a great word to put in the English to help us understand what was written here. But another word there that I, when I looked up the definitions that I really liked, there was copybook. Did y'all remember your copybook? You were doing penmanship in school? You was learning how to write good? I didn't learn how to talk good, though. You know, you had that giant pencil in kindergarten, and they were like, write it A. My arms were tired. And they get the huge lines, you know? You could write a huge A. And then you get to third grade, and they're like, I need you to do all your times tables four times, 1 through 100, on this college-ruled paper, this tiny little paper. And well, my big pencil don't work anymore, you know, on that. That's a neat time of life. You go from large lines down to small lines. You go from that great big pencil down to this little bitty pencil. And the idea is we make it easy to start with. When it gets harder, you'll be able to do it. And the way they make it easy to start with is you have big A, little A, big B, little B, and you have dotted lines, and you're just a trace right over the top of them, aren't you? And then you've got to do it on your own. But you can still see it. The one you traced is there, and then right under you just you make it just like, oh, and you mess up and you erase and you get it just like you see it there. A few weeks into school, though, you get to some of those pages in your copybook where there's nothing to trace anymore. Or you have a test and the teacher says, all right, write a capital A. Now write a lowercase A. And then you get a little more advanced and they want you to go from writing in print to writing in cursive. I think they still do that in school. I don't know if they do or not. They should still do that in school. That's important. How are you ever going to type on your computer if you don't know how to write in cursive? But this is Christ. He is our example. We do best when we just trace Him. When we just copy Him directly. This is what Peter says here. He says, slaves, you're going to have to be respectful and glorify God in your actions towards your masters, even when they are not just towards you, when they're unfair with you. And he goes on to say, Christ is your example for this. He is your copybook. He is who you must trace. He is who you must pattern after. But what happens with Christ as our copybook is as we move away from Him, our penmanship gets unreadable. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, you are? I couldn't tell. No, that says cat, teacher. Oh, I thought that said gnat. I couldn't tell what you wrote there. I can't read your writing. We're not tracing our example. Now, in penmanship, you had to get to those blank pages and learn to do it on your own. Thankfully, with Christ, we never have to do that. Christ never expected us to do it on His own. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you even until the end of the world. So we will always be able to trace Him. But we're independent folks. We like to be self-sufficient folks. So we kind of treat the Christian life as if, all right, Jesus did the cross. Hooray, Easter. I'm going to eat some colored eggs. And now I have to do the rest. It's just not the case. And we feel that's just because when we're going through suffering, especially unfair suffering, we kind of want to do the whole, well, where's the Lord now? Oh, He died on the cross saving my sins. But now He's left me to get through this. And if I can just get through this, I'll impress Him and He'll like me more. There's nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with you depending upon Him fully. And in salvation, you've depended upon Him for your eternity, but you still want to handle today. And so suffering comes into your life so that you learn that today and tomorrow and the next day, for all the rest of time, you are to be fully dependent upon Him. Well, I don't want to bother Him with my little things. He's never bothered. Well, He's busy. He's everywhere at all the time, and He's all powerful. He can't get busy. We try to treat Jesus like we treat our spouse or the people we work with or our children. You know, we don't want to overwhelm someone's brain. Okay, I came to you with the first thing. When you get that handle, I'll give you the next thing. When you get that handle, I'll give you the next thing. Jesus doesn't work like that. He can take all things at all times. So suffering lends itself to our sanctification, which is making us more like Christ. What was Christ like? He freely laid down His life. Amen. I thought so too. And He relied 100% upon the Father through His life here. Now, Peter says that. I got ahead of myself, but he does say that. So as we consider verse 21, we need to be sure of Christ's work and position. Verse 22 begins that for us. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did not suffer because of his sin. That's what Peter's saying there. How do we know that Jesus didn't go through His suffering because of His sin? He did no sin. Amen. So any suffering that Jesus faced had to be unfair, right? It had to be unjust. That's exactly right. Verse 23, then, we learn that Christ was patient through suffering. Who, when He was reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He was patient through suffering. He was blamed, but He wouldn't answer back. He was accused. He did not answer Himself. He was never one to self-vindicate. I am always one to self-vindicate. Well, see, what happened was, and you need to understand that the reason I did that was because, and I'm sorry you feel that way, but I need you to see my point of view in this. And if you could just understand what I have to say, then you'll understand why I did what I did, even though it wasn't comfortable for you. That's a habit we get into when we're about 8 or 9 years old, and it's a hard habit to break as adults. But the pattern we're given from Christ is that the truth doesn't need a defense. If we've done that which is right, we can stand firm, though we suffer because of what we are doing. And go back all the way to the beginning up there. Peter says, this makes God so pleased with you. Now, the logical conclusion there is that when we are yapping our mouths, trying to self-vindicate, it makes God displeased with us. Do y'all ever do that with your sin? Lord, please forgive me of this sin that I've done. You know, I'll usually start like that, just real humble, and I'm heartbroken over it. I'm down on myself about it. Oh, can't believe I did this again, Lord. And then I'll start quoting the Bible to God. That's good. That's what we're supposed to do. But it's kind of funny in that instance because, it's, you know, I should have been quoting the Bible to myself instead of sinning. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Give me the reference there. I can't get it to come to Psalm 51. There we go. Could not get that to come to my brain. That's my repentance verses. I usually, when I'm repenting good, I'll go to Psalm 51. But then I'll start self-vindicating. Lord, this world's wicked that we live in. It's ever before me. You know, I think sometimes in heaven, God just wants to say, duh. That doesn't please God. I'm not pleasing God by explaining myself to Him. This is why I lost faith in that situation of suffering that you put me in. This is why I doubted. This is why I gave up. That doesn't please God. What pleases God is when I keep my mouth shut and I keep a firm composure of trust in Him fully, no matter what comes in my life, any kind of suffering, especially when it is unfair or unjust suffering. That's the example we have of Christ. That's the copybook we are to trace. He was beaten. Oh, you ever been hit? You ever had somebody just hit you in the face? It produces one reaction inside of you. What is that reaction?
Back.
Oh, smack them back. I mean, wham, you know? Now, let's get secular here for just a minute. Now, we're in church, but I was taught as a child, and I teach my boys, don't pick a fight. If somebody hits you, stand up for yourself. Lay them out. Put them on the ground. Get 3 or 4 more licks when you're down there so they won't mess with you tomorrow. Can I get an amen? Y'all watch these UFC fights on TV? It's a modern boxing. The old school, like, boxing fights that used to be so much fun, that's almost gone now, I guess. But these UFC guys, they do karate and boxing and kickboxing, and I don't know what else. I don't know the deal here all at one time. What I like, I don't watch all the whole fight. What I like to see is the highlight film afterwards. You know, I check the news the next morning, and they'll say, this guy did a Superman punch to knock some guy out. I saw this past week. I don't know their names, and I don't know what happened. But he took 2 hits right to the face. Boom, boom. And then like a bunny rabbit, he sprung up way up in the air and came down on top of that guy. Wham, like that. Y'all never seen me so excited preaching, have you? And knocked him flat on his face. But before the ref could get over there and stop the fight, he got down on top of him and went wham, 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 like this. And I thought, boy, that guy's vicious. But that's the deal. Because if that guy gets back up again, he's not going to let you do that again. You better make sure he's finished while he's down there. All right. There's that. Now let's talk about turning the other cheek. Jesus was beaten. And what did he do? He didn't hit back. Peter wanted to. Peter wanted to fight. Peter was gritting his teeth. Why don't he defend himself? Peter learned through that. And he writes to us here. And he talks about how Christ was beaten. And he did just what he said. If he smites you on the one cheek, turn and give him the other. That's meekness. That's power under control. We have all power in heaven and earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so many times we want to exert that power. We live in a health and wealth and prosperity gospel country that has taken the teachings of God's word and we're making them into something God never intended them to be. I should never be done wrong. Everything should always be right in my life. If disease comes in, there must be sin that I need to get out. If I'm not being blessed financially, it's because I don't have enough faith. If I'm facing suffering, then I just need to have more faith for God's blessing in my life. That's not godly. That's not biblical. What is biblical is that all those who are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm not saying every day of every minute of every day of your Christian life, you should just be walking around like, what is it going to get me today? It's not the idea. We have good days. God is good to us. But we sort of have this, I'm going to expect the best. And then I'm going to panic when I get anything less than the best in this life from God. Now, while that's good, it does drive us to our knees. It drives us to the Word. It drives us to assemble with the church. But it's not scriptural. What is scriptural is for us to be aware that some suffering is going to come into our lives. And why is that suffering going to come into our lives? If you don't take anything else home today, write this down. Why is suffering going to come into our lives? We always want to know why. Why is this happening? Well, Peter is clear here, at least one reason why it's happening is because it's for our sanctification. So we expect that. And then when it comes, it's no easier just because we've expected it. But we should know, according to the tools given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 here, how to deal with it. When I was 16 years old, Dad took me down to the auto parts store. He said, you're about to start driving. And we bought a tire plug kit. Now, this is that's a monstrosity in today's world. I don't even know if I still got the same one. I don't know if you can still get them anymore. Can you still buy tire plug kits? All right. And he took me home, and we had a trailer tire with a hole punched through it. We took it off. He showed me how you ream that hole out real good, and you stick that plug down in there. You trim off the edges, you fill it up with air, and off you go. And he taught me how, at least in that little bit, how to deal with something. And he gave me the tools how to deal with something, a problem that I might face in life. That's been rare. I've plugged more lawnmower tires than anything else in my life. God's given those tools. There's Peter. He's not saying you should expect a flat tire every day. No, he's just saying when you do get the flat tire, here's your plug kit. Here's what you should do. Here's how you are to deal with that. Christ is our example. Verse 23, we were talking about he's patient through suffering. Isaiah said of Christ prophetically in chapter 53, verse number 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. How? How did he go through this and not open his mouth? Why? Why did he go through this and not open his mouth? The reason is simple, because he trusted God fully. The end of verse number 23, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who's the one who judges righteously? God. There's only one who judges righteously. Jesus himself submitted his trust, his faith, all his hope to God. No matter what came, they beat him unto death. He still kept his meekness. He still kept his religion in the face of that because he trusted God. We claim to be people of faith. We claim to trust in God, especially for our eternal salvation. But I think we should all consider this morning what our recent handling of suffering testified of those claims of faith. Oh, I'm a Christian. What you're saying there is I'm a person of faith. So when suffering comes then, does it reflect a proper image of your claim to be a person of faith? And then verse 24 gives us another example, and it's an example that we cannot trace. This is not one for the copybook. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Peter goes on here to bring to mind the fact that our sin caused Christ's unjust suffering. We don't always put ourselves in that role. We're coming up on Easter, and we're going to study about Jesus' triumphal entry. And his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. That, you know, every year at Easter, those are the things you think about. Humans have a natural tendency when you're reading a story to place themselves in... I'm sort of like that character in this story. A lot of times in the Old Testament, we make ourselves the key character in the story. You read about Daniel and you're Daniel. You read about Joseph and you're Joseph. You read about Esther and you're Esther. You know that's not true, right? You're not Daniel in Daniel's story. Who is Daniel in Daniel's story? Jesus is. Who's Joseph in Joseph's story? Jesus is. All of these Old Testament stories were pointing you to Jesus. Who is Esther? Jesus. She's Jesus. She's portraying to you the deliverer there. We like to put ourselves in those roles. It makes us feel good. We moralize the text and we feel like we can do better as good people, but that's not scriptural. All I can do is bad. There is none righteous. Romans chapter 3. No, not one. There are none who seek after God. We have all turned astray. I'm just this guy off to the side of that story who was about to be, I'm going to Esther here, who was about to be executed by ugly Haman. And then my deliverer walked in. At the risk of her life, she walked in and I was allowed to go free. Praise the Lord for that. I'm one of Joseph's brothers at best. I'm probably one of Joseph's brothers, servants, cousins, children in that story. But he went through great suffering, didn't he? Oh, unjust suffering. Who else in the Bible besides Jesus went through more unjust suffering than Joseph did? His own brothers sought to kill him but were afraid to, so they threw him down a pit. They took his coat back to his daddy with bloodstains on and lied and said, "The animals got him." They got to feeling guilty, couldn't sleep at night because they knew the brothers down the pit. So they pulled him up out of the pit and they sold him into slavery. He becomes a slave, which eventually leads to him being serving in Potiphar, the Egyptian prime minister's house. While he's working there, just trying to keep his head down. I don't want to go back to a pit. I don't want to be killed. Potiphar's wife gets attracted to him and she makes advances and he refuses and he has to flee, and so she is scorned. So she just accuses him falsely. So he's put into prison for that. While he's down in prison, if things couldn't get worse for Joseph, he's down there in the prison cell. He meets a baker and a butler, I think, is who he meets down there. And both of them, just, they talk big. This is not something I watched on MeTV the other night, by the way. This is a story from Genesis, the book of Genesis in your Bible. It's in there. Go read it. It's a lot of fun. While he's down there, these guys say, oh, we'll... He helped them out. He said, we'll never forget you, Joseph. As soon as they get out of there, guess what they do? Well, one of them died. One of them couldn't help him. But the other one, he forgets him. But then one night the Pharaoh has a dream. And one of those guys from jail, remember, I had an old jail buddy. He could help you with this. And he's pulled up out of there. And God allows him to be put in the place of second in command in the nation of Egypt. And then there comes all of his family during a time of famine. They need something to eat. That's Jesus. He suffered unjustly. This is verse 24. It's an example that we cannot trace. Our sin caused Christ unjust suffering. Still, he died for our sins so that we could die to our sins and so that we could live unto righteousness. But we're not doing that often. Verse 24, look at what it says there. Underline this in your bodies, or in your Bibles. Don't underline it on your bodies. Your mother won't like it if you write on yourself. That we, being dead to sin. So what happened? He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. For what? That we, being dead to sin, so that we could die to sins. Jesus died for your sins so that you could die to your sinning. But we don't die to our sinning. We feel so good that our sins could be forgiven that we start living unto sinning lots of times more than we were before we were even saved. But what should we live unto? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now, Peter's tensing here, I think, is very important. The tone of what he says here. He puts being dead to sin in the past tense, because technically it is. But we're like zombies. We're supposed to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as a living dead unto God. That is our reasonable service. But what we end up offering our bodies to is we're zombies to sinning. We're under grace, our sins are forgiven, and then we offer it to that. Instead of the pursuit of holiness, we're pursuing mercy and grace because we're sinning so much we need more mercy and grace. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter number 6, he said, don't you know this? He said, what, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound in our lives? May it never be. God forbid that we should do this, he says. Now, Peter just barely gets into this. I've run out of time, I just realized. Well, I'll get you to Sunday school on time. How about that? That we should be dead to sin, living unto righteousness. Your thought processes, your patterns of living, that which you get up in the morning and pursue. Now, there's going to be times in your life where you're being tempted in a way to do something sinful, and it consumes your mental capacities. Have y'all been there? You're spending your time praying, Lord, help me not to do that. You're trying not to put yourself in a position where you will do that. I don't know what that is. I'm not going to dig into what that is. You don't need to know that about me, and I don't need to know that about you. Amen? Amen. There will be those times, but most of our time should be spent living unto righteousness. Lord, what would you have me to do today? Lord, I can't. I'm going to bed tonight. I can't wait to get up in the morning and talk to you some more. That's what we should be doing. So I've just taken you from, you know, on one end of things is Beaver Cleaver Town. Good morning, Lord. Good morning, June. Life is so happy and wonderful. The grass is always mowed just right. We're going to the club tonight and we're going to have a steak in our perfectly pressed suits. Living under righteousness. And then the other side of that is dead to sin, but still, it's the night of the walking dead, you know, if you put this in TV shows. Try to find yourself at least somewhere in the middle. Jesus died for our sins so that we could die to our sins. And we can be sure that we have died to sin if we're living unto righteousness. But we must never forget the price of justification and sanctification, by whose stripes you were healed. That's what he says at the end of verse 24 there. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd, right? We'd sacrifice that lamb to save the human. But on the cross, what we see is the great shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. What a wonderful, beautiful contrast. One writer has wonderfully stated, a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing. Boy, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Go to the doctor and you say, I don't know what's happening here. I got this growth on my elbow here. It hurts real bad and I can't sleep at night. And he says, okay, these pills are horse pills. They're going to give you all these crazy side effects. I'm going to take them and you're going to be okay. All right, sounds good to me, doc. He says, you need to have surgery. Or we're going to have to surgery to remove this. So I'm going to go lay on the table and somebody's going to cut it out of me and you'll feel better. Excellent. No side effects, no after effects, no rehab, none of this. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He suffered the cost. We received the healing. Unfairness is expected, and Christ is our example. And then finally, verse 25, Christ is our safety. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. I got to go fast here. Just let me point something out you can go do for homework. He didn't say you were goats going astray and Jesus made you sheep. Our theology is backwards there sometimes, isn't it? There are sheep and goats, but they're sheep and they're goats. If you are a sheep, you've always been a sheep. You weren't a goat changed into a sheep. All right, go study on that. He said you were sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd. So Christ is our safety. Prior to being born again, we were like sheep going astray. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But now we've returned to the shepherd. This is our salvation. So Christ then is not just an example for us. He is actually our safety. And Peter illustrates that with two things, Christ the shepherd and Christ the bishop of your soul. So the shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse number 11. And then we have the 23rd Psalm. It elaborates on Christ, our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His rod, his staff, they comfort me. And then we have Christ, the bishop of our souls. He's the guardian of our souls. He's the overseer of our souls. We were his by creation, but through sin we became lost. Now we've returned, and Christ is our safety. We are in his care. So this is the end of chapter 2. We have hope in Christ through suffering, even unjust suffering. Unfairness is to be expected, and when we suffer through it, God is pleased. He has given us Christ to copy as we go through suffering. And further, we have his word that Christ will keep us safe no matter what we might face. So three things I'll send you home with today. Go and live your life in the face of suffering. If for no other reason, trusting that this is making me more like Christ. That's motivation. Secondly, go and live your life in the face of suffering knowing that an unsaved world is watching. If it brings more folks to Jesus, it means less folks have to go to hell. Shouldn't we all volunteer for some more suffering? And then I'd just end today by asking, are you unsaved? Jesus died for your sins. We read that in the scripture today. He freely laid down his life to redeem you. Will you accept his offer of salvation by grace today? Don't you? I mean, why would you put that off? He freely laid down his life to forgive your sin, to make you like him, to bring you to himself. All you have to do is believe in him, and you can be saved. I wouldn't put that off another minute. Let's stand and respond to the word of God today.